We are going to lift the precious name of Jesus up above all others and claim the day that he reigns. And sing, 'cause it's the song of the redeemed, rising from the African plain. It's the song of the forgiven, drowning out the Amazon rain. The song of Asian believers, filled with God's holy. He reigns.
Good morning, Grace. Good morning. We have a couple of announcements for you today, and it's all about the youth. So first up, Murder Mystery Fun Night is coming up, and that's Wednesday, October 27th. And you'll see on the information in your bulletin, there's a tinyurl.com, and then fill in the back part of that. Just type that all in into your browser, and you can register. And then we have the Lauren Daigle concert. It was scheduled for last year. It was postponed, and it is back. And that's coming up here November 4th, Thursday. Limited tickets. So if there's interest, please get online pretty quick. And then lastly, the youth have a fall retreat coming up. That's November 12th through the 14th. That's a Friday through a Sunday, Camp Tejas. So once again, registration is online. If you are a visitor here, we would ask you to please get to know us a little bit by filling out the information on the back of your bulletin today, or go online. We would sure like to welcome you and get you connected here at Grace. So as we move forward today, I am going to read today's passage from Romans 1, and this is going to be from verses 24 through 32. Let's go to the Word. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we love you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our Father. Thank you for being Lord over all of our lives and for that great compassion and patience that you show for all of us. Lord, we pray for safety as the men who are out on retreat return today, Lord. Bring them home safely to their families. We also pray for the upcoming youth events, Lord, for safety, but also for great fellowship and great learning of who you are, Lord. We give thanks for the ability to broadcast services, you know, for those who cannot worship in person here, Lord. Thank you for those hands who make that so here at this church. Lord, we also pray for this service. For Pastor Dave, please strengthen his words that we may understand your holy scripture, Lord, and that you know, we will comprehend everything that you would have for us. We pray this in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Colors of fall to the fragrance of spring.
God we serve. Amen. Let's grab onto Him and make everything that we do something pleasing in His sight. Supposed to say, not say what we're not supposed to say. Think about those things that are perfect and pleasing in His sight. Just do everything to become more like Jesus, because it's all for His honor and His glory. Prepare now to empty yourself of yourself and let Jesus fill you up to be more like Him.
Your face, oh God of Jacob, God bless. us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another.
Until you welcome us home, you may be seated. I, for one, am looking forward to the day, and hopefully I'll stand before Jesus and he will look at me and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome home."
Back in 2013, televangelist Pat Robertson was furious at John Kerry. And the reason he was furious at John Kerry was because John Kerry was saying that the Israelis needed to concede land to create a peace agreement with the Palestinians. Robertson said that it would lead to divine retribution and catastrophic consequences. All because of such folly, it would result in terrible suffering for people in the United States. And he said, "Kerry is asking for the wrath of Almighty God to come upon us." Now, previously, Robertson had made the claim that the stroke that debilitated Ariel Sharon, who was prime minister, because he was doing the same type of thing, was a sign of God's wrath. And then Yitzhak Rabin, when he was assassinated, Robertson's comment was that that was because of the wrath of God, because again, this desire for the Israelis to concede property to the Palestinians in response to getting a deal of peace. Now, these types of proclamations, pronouncements are not unique. Back, I don't know, some of you are old enough to remember, back when 9/11 happened. When 9/11 happened, Jerry Falwell came out, and what he said was that the reason 9/11 happened was because of the great immorality and sinfulness of the United States. Hank Irwin, Senator of Alabama. Remember Katrina? When Katrina hit, Irwin went on public record as saying that that was an experience of God's wrath because of the vice and the sinfulness along the coast. Speaking of sinfulness along the coast, in 2004, Henry Blackaby, who wrote Experiencing God that some of you are familiar with, he made the comment that that tsunami that killed over 200,000 people in Sri Lanka, Indonesia, and Thailand was because of their persecution of Christians and their immorality. I struggle with making pronouncements about catastrophes that wreak havoc on people, saying that it's God's wrath being experienced. I really do. I think it's very premature. And in fact, some of these folks have had to walk those statements back. I think it's especially important not to make such statements based upon our passage that we're looking at today. If you have your Bibles, Romans 1, 24 through 32 shows us that God's wrath is rarely going to be in our time by bringing about catastrophic, terrible things that happen. We saw back in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 that Paul talks about the wrath of God. He tells us the reason the wrath of God is coming and is going on, which is present tense, the wrath is now going on. The reason for it is because man has suppressed the truth, he's believed a lie, he's worshiping the creature, idolatry, versus the creator. However, he hasn't told us at this time what God's wrath is. He's just told us the reason for the wrath. Now we're going to see in verses 24 through 32 what exactly God's wrath is. What is the wrath that God brings upon, in fact, is bringing upon right now in our world? And as strange as it sounds, I know this is going to sound strange, but the wrath of God we're going to see here is not about bringing about havoc upon people. It's allowing them to fall deeper into sin. That's how God's wrath is expressed in verses 24 through 32. Now, what I'd like to do is read 24 through 32, and then I'm going to pray. And as I read, pay close attention to Paul's words here and see if you can spot why I just said what I said, that God's wrath is to allow us to fall deeper into sin, not to bring catastrophic havoc. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them over to the lusts, or you could translate that, the desires of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for which is unnatural, and in the same way also men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with, and here comes this long list of sins, filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do they do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much that one day we will see you, and that one day we will be in heaven where sin will not be, We look forward to that day. In the meantime, Lord, help us to be very aware of your wrath that is being poured out and the wrath that we can experience if we allow sin to get a foothold in our life. Help us to be people who are quick to do what's right and lay hold of the good things of the Lord. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, as I read that passage about God's expression of wrath, did you see anything about assassinations, strokes? Anything about tsunamis? How about anything about catastrophic hurricanes or terrorist attacks? Wasn't there, was it? Wasn't there at all. Now, obviously, God can do that, and God at times in history has brought about catastrophic havoc upon people for doing what's evil. I mean, you can look in the Old Testament. There's Sodom and Gomorrah. There's different places God brought wrath upon the Israelites in numerous occasions. So God can do that. God has done that in the past, and we know full well, based upon the book of Revelation, wrath is coming in the future. So we do know wrath is something that God does pour out. But what we see in our passage is not talking about that at all. And it's talking in a present tense. God's wrath is being revealed. You can see it right now every day. If you look at verse 24, it starts with therefore. Therefore, looking back, because people have suppressed the truth, because they're worshiping the creature, idolatry versus the creator, God, therefore, allows these ugly results. Now, I want you to notice, again, God's wrath is going to be expressed three times here. Same little clause shows up. God delivered them over. God delivered them over. The first time, therefore, God delivered them over in verse 24. Look at verse 25. He gave them over to degrading passions. Look at verse 28. He gave them to a depraved mind, leading to a whole list of sins. God's wrath actually leads to worse behavior. God's wrath leads to worse behavior. Now, here's the question. When we see this repeated statement that, by the way, this unites the passage together. You keep getting this over and over again. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. That's how he expresses wrath. The question is this: how does he do that? What exactly does it mean God gave them over? There's basically two views. One view is this: people are sinning, they're doing the wrong thing, and God's response is, walk away. They're on a boat, they're going down Sin River. And basically God, who's been holding the boat so the boat doesn't go too far, too fast, still going down into sin, but God's holding it on, and it's not going to be horrible, horrible. The other view, not a passive view, but an active view, is that when it says God hands them over, is God gives them a push. They're sinning, and God's response is, you want to sin and disappoint me and disobey me and blow me off? There you go. And what I want to argue is, it's the active idea here. And the reason why is because the word that's used, paradidomi, we can trace this word and see how Paul uses it. Let's just take a look. If we look at Judges 13:1, now I understand when you're looking in Judges, Old Testament, you're looking at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. But even in the Greek translation, you'll see the word paradidomi show up. And here it is. Now the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them, paradidomi, into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Understand, when paradidomi shows up, it always means the same thing. It means to deliver somebody over to another person or another group that will be in control of them, and typically not for good reasons. For instance, in your Bibles, when you read the statement, Judas betrayed Jesus, it's paradidomi. The word there means he handed Jesus over to the religious leaders so that they could control him. Matthew 10:17, this is Jesus. It's a warning Jesus gives. He says, but beware of men, for they will hand you over, paradidomi, over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. The idea is you'll be delivered over. We're going to shove you off and give you to those religious leaders so that they can do terrible things to you. By the way, God even speaks in terms of him giving over Jesus. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him, gave him over, handed him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Because what God did is, you know, Jesus could have resisted. He could have brought legions of angels. This was all God's plan. God allowed, God pushed, God brought Jesus into the world and gave him into the hands of the Romans and the religious leaders. We get that in the book of Acts. It was God's predestined plan. And then probably the best parallel we have here is Acts 7:41 and 42. And this is where Stephen gives his speech. Remember, he's before the religious leaders, and they're all chomping at the bit to get after him. And he makes this speech giving the history of Israel's sinfulness. And he says this, "At that time," speaking about the wilderness at Sinai, "they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol." Remember that? Moses is up on the mountain, and doggone if the people don't go nuts, and they start having this golden calf made. "They made a golden calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. Because they were worshiping this bull image in the wilderness that Aaron had made for them, God gives them over to even more sin. The host of heaven, astrological figures, all the gods of the pantheons of various people groups. So what God did was he gave them over to more sin. Now you might say to yourself, well, sounds like God's forcing people to sin. Is God forcing people to sin? No, because you can look in Ephesians, which by the way, Paul wrote as well. And Paul tells us something here that clarifies. And by the way, notice a lot of the terminology, a lot of the language here sprinkled here is right out of Romans 1. He says this, "So I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they having become callous have given themselves over," paradidomi, "to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." You have two stages here. Stage one, people give themselves over to sin. Stage two, God says, "You're going to go that direction? There you go." God doesn't force people into sin. He pushes people who are running into sin. In essence, the penalty for sin is... yeah. In essence, the penalty for sin is more sin. That's what the text is saying. The penalty for sin is more sin. And more sin means greater judgment. Greater judgment, and it means more enslavement, a deeper enslavement to sin. By the way, you might think, now, that doesn't sound too serious. I mean, just sounds like they're getting what they want. They want to sin, and so God says, "I'm going to let you sin more." Understand something. Sin is judgment. Sin is a curse. It means more enslavement, and it means more judgment later. It's like giving somebody who's trying to hang themselves extra rope. Or to put it another way, it's like somebody who's deep in debt, they have a high interest rate, and what you come along is give them more money at a higher interest rate. They just dig deeper and deeper and deeper. Now remember verse 18. Look back at verse 18. Verse 18 says that God, his wrath from heaven is revealed. And it says against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It doesn't say against all unbelievers. You and I are not exempt from God's wrath. You might hear some preacher say that. God will never bring wrath on his people. Read the Old Testament, my word. Good grief, God brings wrath on his people over and over again. However, when you come to the New Testament, and this is even true to a certain degree in the Old Testament, the idea of God's wrath on his people, usually we want to think in terms of chastening or God disciplining his people, okay? And the purpose for that is that God will allow his people to fall into more sin with the hope that they will realize how wretched they become without him, realize the emptiness, and then have a desire to serve him. In fact, that's an important thing we see in a famous parable, the parable of the prodigal son. You know how the parable goes, right? You have a son. He's chafing. He doesn't like being at home with his dad. He wants to be out and experience the world and become a man of the world. And so what he does is he asks for his inheritance. Now understand something. No dad back then had any rationale or any pressure on him to give out an inheritance long before his death. I mean, the fact that the dad gives his inheritance to this son who wants to take off is extraordinary. So he gives the son this inheritance, and what he does is what is a dad? He waits and watches. And sure enough, what does the son do? He goes and blows all of his money on loose living. He falls even deeper into sin. All those things he was thinking about doing in his mind, now he's doing to the fullest. And then what happens? Just like dad probably thought would happen. He's deeper in sin, but now he's experiencing the emptiness and the ramifications and the consequences. Sure enough, he shows up. He shows up broke, and he shows up broken. He plunged deeper into sin. But actually, that's what drove him back to want to serve his dad all the more. Such has been the case, I think, with many a wayward believer. In fact, that's probably a little bit the idea. When we look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's warning Timothy throughout the book, who he considers his right-hand man, and he's warning him repeatedly of don't become like these guys that are all messed up. Don't fall from the faith. Don't, you know, imbibe this false teaching. He warns all the way through the book. Be a good soldier, Timothy. And he says this. He says, some have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So he gives him an illustration. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so they will be taught not to blaspheme. Well, what's the goal of handing them over to Satan? It's reform. So they won't blaspheme. Whatever they're teaching, hopefully by kicking them out of the church, because that's exactly what this means, kicking them out of the church, shunning them, they're going to fall deeper into sin. There's no question about that. And they'll start to experience some bad things because of those decisions. And God can use that then to help them realize that they need to quit doing what they're doing and rejoin the fellowship with a change of heart. Yeah, but as expected here, that's typically not the case with most people, especially not the case with lost folks. What we have here is when God hands them over, they just fall deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. And we're warned of that, by the way, and that's again in the book of Timothy. Remember, these are some of the last books Paul wrote. He's now been watching Christendom for the last 30 years, and he's seeing what's happening, and he's seeing what's happening with the world. He says this, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. As time goes on, it gets worse and deeper into sin. And as times gets worse and things and people go deeper into sin, this is the result. We'll see in chapter 2, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You go deeper and deeper and deeper, and you're storing up more judgment. And that's why you don't want to be handed over. It's going to be worse, a lot worse. And that's the warning. Now, the first wrath-filled description of God handing over is in verses 24 and 25. So look at verses 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts or the desires of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So because of this dishonest exchange, in fact, note the word exchange here pops up several times. Look at verse 23, back at 23. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. And then you get exchanged in verse 24, exchange the truth of God for a lie. And then look at verse 26, exchange the natural. Exchange, exchange, exchange. Because of this dishonest exchange, worshiping the creature rather than the creator, that's what's causing this wrath. And what's the result of this wrath? Impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Okay? Their bodies would be dishonored. Sexual impurity, adultery, immorality, promiscuity, those are all sins that dishonor the body. And how appropriate is that? You could call this talionic justice. And the reason I say that is because what the people have done is they have exchanged the image of God for the misinterpretation of bodies to worship. They are worshiping bodies they have made with their own hands instead of worshiping the Creator. So because they've represented God's image in these bodies, God's going to cause their bodies to be dishonored. It's an appropriate justice by God. Sexual impurity, adultery, immorality, promiscuity, those are dishonoring to the body. Just like making a creation and then worshiping it is a dishonoring to God in terms of his body because he's invisible. But the impurity gets even worse if you look at verses 26 and 27. Now the wrath turns into a distorted view of reality in relation to our bodies. Just as people exchange the truth of God for a lie, they worship the creation versus the creator, now they exchange who they will mate with in an unnatural way. The created function is thrown aside for an unnatural function. Look at verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for what is unnatural. And in the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Just as nature makes it perfectly clear, Paul argued earlier, you can look at nature and realize there's an invisible God who made it all. And the only way you can't see that is if you suppress the truth, Paul said. Suppress the truth, and what you do is you make something and go, oh, this is the creator. This is who I should worship. That's ignoring the natural revelation. And it's the same thing when it comes to sexuality. You ignore what's so obvious. Man and woman go together. Not man and man and not woman. It's naturally obvious. And if you can believe the lie that that little thing you made with your hands created everything, then you can believe the lie that you're supposed to be matched up with another guy if you're a guy. That's Paul's argument. And twice there's a poor exchange here made. Now, by and large, if you look at the history of humanity, the issue of homosexuality has usually been something that has been a very much of a minority movement, off to the side, shunned and shamed for many practical reasons. As a nation, you want the greatest population you can have, especially in the ancient world where they just kind of fought one war after the other. And by the way, it's important to have a large population. Well, practically speaking, it made sense not to even think in terms of homosexuality. So really, aside from various groups at different times, like the Greek aristocracy, which then translated over to the Roman aristocracy, 15 of the first 16 Roman emperors were either homosexual or bisexual. But your average person, that wasn't the case at all. So historically speaking, it was very much of a small smattering of people until the latter part of the 20th century. And then it's exploded. And it started in 2001, because in 2001, that's when the Netherlands became the first nation to actually recognize same-sex marriage as viable and put it into law. And since 2001, 28 other countries have joined, including our own. So out of 195 countries in the world, 29 of them now affirm same-sex marriage. And you know that's only going to grow in time. It's worked its way into the government. But you know what's even more amazing is how it's worked its way into the church. 50%, according to a Pew Gallup poll, of evangelical Christians, these are people that say, I believe in the Bible and I worship God and I go to church, 50% said homosexuality is not a problem. Now, that's, you know, just blows your mind when you hear something like that. Many churches have affirmed gay rights. Now, I want you to look at this picture closely. Look at the top left. Can you read what church that is? St. Lucas Lutheran Church. What do you think Martin Luther would think of that? You know, it's interesting. Martin Luther wrote his commentary 500 years ago, and I have a copy of it. And so I can't wait to see what Martin Luther said about this 500 years ago. He said one half of his sentence about verses 26 and 27. One half of his sentence. I'm going to read it to you. He starts off saying, "The body is disgraced most viciously, not only by adultery and similar violations of chastity." That's talking about verses 24 and 25. Here's what he says about this, these verses. "But all the more by the degrading perversions that are here named." That's all he says. That's it. Now, I have about six or seven commentaries on Romans. Guess what? The ink is spilled all over the place when you come to this. This is the passage that gets all the attention. 500 years ago, it got no attention. The word homosexual didn't show up. Why is that? Because 500 years ago, everybody knew it was biblically wrong. And because 500 years ago, everybody knew it was naturally wrong. So Martin Luther decided, forget that, I'm going to talk about something else. Today, that's where all the commentary is on. Okay, these two verses garner all the attention. Now, what I'd like to do is, in view of that, give you just a couple arguments that are made by pro-homosexual scholars, writers, individuals. And these are the common arguments in face of this, because this looks pretty damning when you read this. You go, my goodness, Paul is obviously saying homosexuality is a bad thing. So here's some of the arguments. These are common arguments. The first one is this. There's only six or seven times in the Bible where it condemns homosexuality. Thousands and thousands of verses. And since it's only six or seven times, obviously it's not a big deal and it can't be that bad. Ponder that for a second. How many times do you have to say something's wrong for it to be wrong? Furthermore, follow the logic with it. Because if you look in the Old Testament, it condemns bestiality. Bestiality is never condemned in the New Testament. Homosexuality is. Ergo, if I'm going to argue homosexuality is okay because it's only mentioned a few times, even in the New Testament, then what about bestiality that's referred to less and not in the New Testament? I guess that one's okay too. It doesn't matter how many times something is said to be wrong, it's wrong. The second argument is this. Paul here is only addressing homosexuals within an idolatrous temple. In other words, priests and priestesses, because we do know in the Old Testament there was a tendency for the Canaanites to have male cult prostitutes. And so they will look at this passage and say, well, Paul's not talking about a loving, monogamous relationship like today. He's talking about those terrible priests and priestesses in the Old Testament and in the temple. The only problem with that argument is there's nothing here that suggests anything as that is a context. He's just talking in general terms. There's nothing here about temples and priests and priestesses. Here's another argument. This is a really common one. Paul's use of the word natural. A person's personal natural inclination, if it's for homosexuality, then it would be unnatural to abandon it. Okay? In other words, what the argument is that when Paul says natural, he means natural to that person. But the passage is not talking about a psychological viewpoint. It's talking about a physical. And by the way, in your text, you always get man and woman. The words there aren't man and women. It's male, female. It's right out of Genesis. Male, female, male, female. But most all translations will put in man and woman. It's male, female, male, female. Not an idea of psychological inclusion at all. In fact, we don't get a pronoun. If you had a pronoun there like their own view of nature, but there is no pronoun like that. Plus, homosexuals are not born homosexuals, they like to claim. What does the text tell us? They willfully exchanged the truth for a lie. From a biblical perspective, it was a choice. And fourth, Paul was prejudiced by his times. It will be argued that, well, Paul's just simply a man of his times, you know? And that's why he took his view on women, by the way, that they should be happy to be home. This is just Paul. If Paul were alive today, Paul would see that this is it could be monogamous homosexual relationships, and therefore Paul, if he were alive today, would be more sympathetic and allow for it. But the problem with that is, again, Paul doesn't do this and look around. What Paul does is he goes back to Genesis. And he'll do that, by the way, later in the book of Romans, when he goes back explicitly to Genesis, as well as Ephesians chapter 5. And the other thing is this. You can't possibly dream up how someone's going to view something thousands of years later. That's special pleading. I can say that about anybody. I can say Socrates used to believe this, but today if Socrates is alive, he'd believe this. Well, anybody can do that. That's just special pleading. It's not an argument. I don't think it's an accident. I do not think it's an accident that after embracing same-sex marriage as a country, that we have found that people are now believing in transgender. If you can believe the lie that homosexuality is God's desire for you, you can believe the lie that God didn't know what he was doing when he made you male or female. And you can change that too. Again, that's an exchange. In fact, I would say that's a more degrading exchange of the body because people are surgically altering their bodies. God made me this way. Scratch that off. God did not know what he's doing. This is what I am. You believe one lie, and it's easier to believe the other one. You know, but God's wrath doesn't stop here. There's a whole laundry list, 21. This is the longest list in the New Testament. You get a list in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19, I think, through 21, 1 Timothy 1, 9 through. You get these laundry lists of sins. This is by far the longest one in the New Testament. All these sins listed out, starting with unrighteousness, running through malice, arrogance, boasting, untrust, unmercy. I mean, just one thing after another. All these different sins. All these things are sinful. And as with sexual deviancy and homosexuality, not every vice is expressed by every person. I mean, you will probably look through that list and go, well, you know, I never had a problem. Oh, no, this one really had me. I mean, you know, I still struggle with this a little bit. Not everyone's going to revolt against their parents. Not everyone's disobedient, especially if you go to parts of Asia. Not everybody's going to become a murderer. Not everybody's going to become a homosexual. But what the point of the text is, by rejecting God, this is the stuff that starts to filter out and begins to dominate society. Now, I want you to look carefully at verse 32. If you look at verse 32, it says, and although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, please notice the word know here. It occurs three times. Look at verse 19. They knew about God. In verse 21, they know God. And then in verse 32, they knew God's ordinances. Mankind is in rebellion against God. And down deep, he knows it. He knows it. Way down deep, he knows it. This is not an issue of ignorance. This is an issue of willful rebellion. That's what Paul's saying. And yet people will amazingly go right ahead, full blast, plowing ahead into things that they know way down deep, this is not right. That's why I hide it. Until I get a bunch of people take the same view, and then we all parade down the street. Now, notice it's interesting. He makes the comment, not only do they do it, but they heartily approve of others who do. Let me give you some examples of those. I think a great example is what we've been watching in our country for the last year and a half. There are people who will march downtown, smash businesses, ruin people's careers, smash buildings, torch fire cars, spray things in people's eyes, blinding them. They'll do all that. And yet, what do people on the sidelines say, and especially in the media? That's not violent. That's a That's a protest, and it needs to happen, and it's a good thing for our country. No, it's not. It's giving hearty approval to things which are wrong. Texas is really pushing hard to limit abortion. I mean, they are really putting the pinch on there. And yet, what is the result with a bunch of Hollywood women? They're coming out and voice, and they are bragging about their abortions, coming out and bragging and saying that it's a good thing and that Texas needs to act, get their act together. In fact, up in one state, I think it's Oregon, they just say, well, let's just quit doing business with Texas. Yeah, like we need them. We'll see who hurts more. But again, this is an act of giving hearty approval to what's wrong. Abortion is murder. And as a result of that, if what you're going to do is brag about it and then tell other people that they should do it and try to make sure it gets in the legislation, you're applauding murder. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. You know, back years ago, Al Gore hosted at his house 150 homosexual activists. And this is what he said, quote, "It's a wonderful thing to do what you're doing, and that's devoting your lives to others." That's giving hearty approval to what God condemns. Can you see what Paul's doing here? And where this is leading? What Paul is doing is here, there's no excuse for man's unrighteousness. He knows full well what he's doing way down deep. He knows. He knows what God's expectations are, and he doesn't care. And God's response is, if that's the way you're going to act, there you go. And that's God's wrath. And it's going to be far more bitter in the end. By the way, this is why we need God's righteousness. See, Paul's building up. He's going to show just how awful we are, and we know we're awful. And we applaud awfulness. And that's why as we go along, what we're going to see is the only thing that's going to save us is a righteous God who imputes righteousness to us because we just simply don't get it. We don't want to get it. Now, in terms of wrath, I just want to make this real clear. So I put this little graph together for you. God's present wrath allows sin to increase. It does. That's the point of this passage. God's present wrath allows sin to increase. God's future wrath will put an end to sin. I mean, when Revelation, the hammer comes down, the end result is sin's gone. God's present wrath is reversible. And we see this in the Old Testament on several occasions. When the nation repented, when Nineveh repented, the wrath, guess what, that was coming? God stopped it. Present wrath can be reversible. God's future wrath is not reversible. Revelation is going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to be ugly. Hell's going to happen. That's irreversible. It's important to keep these straight. You know, one thing I've heard for years in this pronouncement, and when I say years, I mean for 30 years I've been hearing this, and that's this. If God doesn't judge San Francisco and have them fall into the Pacific Ocean, he's going to have to dig up Sodom and Gomorrah and apologize. I've heard that for 30 years. Televangelists, preachers, it's in books, it's an article. I mean, over and over again. Everybody's waiting for this big earthquake to swallow up San Francisco because of their evil. That's not what this is teaching. What this is teaching is, San Francisco's evil, God's going to let it get worse and worse and worse. And folks, what are we seeing? It's getting worse and worse, and it literally stinks. Literally stinks. Companies are pulling out because of how God has allowed. If you're going to go this way, guess what? I'm going to give you a shove. We'll see how you like that. But let me tell you something. God's present wrath is reversible, which means even if you're in San Francisco and you're the worst of sinners there, you can turn to God, put your faith in Jesus, and guess what? That wrath can be reversed. And that's what Paul's leading up to in this book. He wants you, if you're under wrath today, if you don't have a relationship with God, you can reverse that. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much that you are a God who loves us and provides salvation for us even though we do not deserve it. In fact, we have done everything we can do to prove we don't deserve your grace and mercy. We thank you for Jesus dying for our sins, that whoever puts his faith in him will not be disappointed. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.